I love Cedarville. I love coming back. Thank you, Dr. White, for the opportunity to share my story today with the students. Joy has been helping me and Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth as we continue the line of the Lies Women Believe, Lies Young Women Believe brand. We are adding a book called Lies Girls Believe, and she has been my theological reviewer and a tough one at that. But mostly I love Cedarville because they invited me to go on a cruise. How many of you are graduating this year and you'll be alum next year? Yay! So the alum are all invited to come with me and Bob and Joy and Dr. White and my best friend Donna Van Leer and her husband Troy on a cruise in February, and I hope you will come spend some time in the sun with us. I want to tell you that I was 26 years old when the Lord put it on my heart to do the ministry that I'm doing, which it may not look from the surface of it, but my ministry is, and the mission on my heart is to equip women of all ages to live lives of sexual integrity and to equip them to heal from sexual brokenness if they've experienced it in their lives. And when and if God invites them to share their lives with a man, that they understand that that is first and foremost a picture of the covenant love that Christ has for his church. Now, when the Lord planted that desire in my heart, I could have never known that it was going to grow into what it is now. Secret Keeper Girl does about 80 events a year, and in the last 10 years, we have seen 9,000 little girls and mothers make first-time decisions to follow Christ with their lives. And it is just a beautiful thing. But when the Lord put that on my heart, I was, and I might say, I am an introvert. And so standing in front of you today, a little scary, used to be a lot scarier, it's still scary for me. And so I said to the Lord, here's the deal. If you're going to ask me to tell my story, if you're going to ask me to get on stage and share what I believe about sexual theology and sexual healing, you have just simply got to blow my mind, because I've got to have some enthusiasm in my heart that overrides all this crazy fear. And so that particular year, the Lord had tasked me, I was 26 years old, to read the Bible from cover to cover for the very first time. I'd never done it. I'd never read verse after verse after verse, and I wanted to do it just once. So on January 1st, I made this commitment to the Lord that that is what I would do this year. By April, I had made my way valiantly to Genesis 4. And I remember where I was when I read this passage that became that moment when God began to blow my mind. I was on an airplane headed to a speaking engagement in Atlanta, and I read Genesis 4:1 in my, at the time, NIV Bible, where it said, "Now Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth." And I snapped my Bible shut. I never got any further that day, and I thought to myself, he so was not just laying there. This is an odd translation. And I could not wait to get some Hebrew language aids out to understand a little more accurately what was happening in the moment. And so I opened my Hebrew language aids and I found that the word there was actually what I thought was pronounced yada, as in yada, yada, yada. This word that our culture has kind of thought means blah, 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 boring, boring, boring. Not such a boring word after all. And it is actually pronounced yada for the theologians in the audience who felt like that sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard. And it means to know, to be known, to be deeply respected. Not one inkling of the physical interaction taking place between Adam and Eve. It transcends the physical and it goes immediately to the emotional connection and perhaps, as I'll show you, the spiritual intimacy that God actually intended for the act of marriage to be. Is that what we see in our culture today? Is that what we're experiencing in our lives today? Are we first and foremost experiencing an intimate connection? Are we thirsty and hungry for an intimate connection? Or is it possible that we're settling for something that's merely physical? You see, Satan's number one goal is to just simplify sex and to make it something merely physical and to erase our understanding and our craving and our need and our awareness of the emotional and spiritual thing that God created in this oneness, in this gift. One of the most horrific examples in Scripture that I have found is in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is where Lot and his family leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife is so tied to the things of the world that she turns back, and she, the Bible says, becomes a pillar of salt. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Some Bible scholars think maybe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was similar to what happened to Pompeii, where you can go there and see bodies who are chemically made up, frozen in space and time in that moment of this volcanic eruption, and they are chemically made up primarily of salt. We don't know, but what we do know is that Lot and his daughters go and hide in the mountains, and in this patriarchal, misogynistic world, the daughters are desperate for value. And the scriptures record that they do something horrific, that they make their father drunk, and they go in, and there it is, the word again, they lay with him. When I found that, my heart cringed. I was like, is this the same word that I saw in Genesis, the same beautiful, magnificent word that made me so curious and excited to learn from the Lord? And it was not. Instead, it was the word shakab. Shakab is a euphemism for sex. It is often paired with the Hebrew word sikba, which means body fluids. Basically, the word means to exchange body fluids. Whoa. It's just physical. It's limited to the physical. The counterfeit, the sinful interaction, the attempt to do something that God created but misusing it horrifically is merely physical. And why don't our counterfeits satisfy? Why are we addicted to pornography? Why are we addicted to erotica? Why are we addicted to hooking up? Why are we addicted to chat rooms? Because the counterfeits never really get to the thing that our hearts so deeply desire and want. And so we go back again and again and again, and before we know it, we are addicted to something that will never do what our hearts deeply need for it to do. It's a counterfeit. It's a fake. Today, the average college student graduating from a public university, males will have 9.7 sexual partners. That's average. Females, 7.1. And I'm sad to say that many of them, as our cultural conversation right now is telling us, many of those encounters that the women have are abusive. Now, here's the thing about the conversation we're having right now. We're having this conversation, hashtag me too, and yet we are so double-minded as a culture because while we are incensed, and rightly so, at the way women have been disrespected, and why are we incensed? Because it is a strike at the very heart of what God meant for sex to be, an act of respect. And at the same time, we're celebrating the third installment of the 50 Shades of Grey movie trilogy. Does this not sound double-minded to someone in the room? We cannot celebrate bondage, sadism, masochism, and at the same time say, oh no, you don't. It's double-mindedness. And what does the word tell us about double-mindedness? It tells us that when we are double-minded, we are unstable in all of our ways. So what happens when a culture becomes double-minded? We are unstable in all of our ways. Now, I'm not particularly unhappy that the conversation's happening because I have held the hearts of broken women who have been disrespected and abused and raped. And it's the ugliest thing and the most heartbreaking thing. But here's the thing, I don't know that rhetoric is the way we're gonna fix it. I think the way that we're gonna fix it is fixing our own hearts, one by one. My heart, your heart. And the only thing I've ever seen that fixes hearts is Jesus and his word. I mean, listen to me. I should own stock in counseling because I've had a lot of it. Bob and I are not the poster children for sexual purity. We're not the poster children for integrity. What we could well fit on the poster of is how counseling works in your life and works well. But counseling without Jesus, counseling without prayer guided by the Holy Spirit, counseling without pulling out the lies that have made you behave a certain way and replacing them with God's truth never works. I've been watching it and trying it for most of my life. And so today, if I could, I don't want to come to you with perhaps a lot of knowledge and a lot of sexual theology and a lot of three-step plans, but just my story, the story of my brokenness, and the story of how Jesus healed me. Now, that's not easy for me. Maybe I'll tell you why that's not easy for me in a minute, because it would fit better in another spot. But let me open to you my life verse, because it sort of tells my story simply. And hopefully some of these little phrases that we're going to open in this one passage will help you with your life story. Because I have a feeling some of the things that I've struggled with might be things you're trying to figure out too. I'm going to read to you Psalm 25:14. Now, since I'm on stage, I get to choose the version we read out of today. And we're going to read out of the DGV. That's the Dana Gresh version. Because the verse we're going to look at, Psalm 25:14, if you want to open your Bibles there, no matter how many versions you open it in, it's going to look different in every version, because this was one of those verses in Scripture that was so complex that when they translated it, it looks really different everywhere you look. So I'm going to combine the KJV and the NIV for this, what you see on the screen. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will make his covenant known to them. I want to unpack this in three different phrases. The first is the secret of the Lord. When I read that in the King James Version, I was like, I want to know what that is. I want the secret. If the Lord has a secret and it's for me, I want to know what that is. It just drew my heart in. Now, in the Hebrew language, it would have been maybe best and closely translated the people of God, the community of believers. But these people were described, and they were described in great detail in this verse. And they were a secret because they shared such an intimate community and fellowship with one another. They were there for each other's celebrations. They were there for the late nights of studying and praying that somehow God would be merciful and let me pass this test tomorrow. Like, they were that friend that was there with you, bringing you the coffee. They were the friend that was there with you weeping because that guy broke your heart. They were there with the friend that was weeping because that girl broke your heart. They were that friend that was intimately connected to the ups and the downs. It didn't matter what. But here, very specific is the fact that it said that they shared their sins. They opened their hearts and said, this is what's tempting me. This is what's struggling with. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what has hurt me. This is what's in my past. This is what's happening right now. Are we that church? Are we that church where we walk into a hospital where we're very aware that one another is sick, that we are sick, our souls outside of each other in Christ, we're sick? Or have we become the church that looks more like a country club and everybody looks so put together and perfect? I'm afraid the answer is that at large church, we have become much of a country club. You know what the opposite of the secret of the Lord is? Loneliness. Walking into a place of fellowship like this room and having secrets on your heart because of things you did last night, and there's nobody you feel like you can tell, there is no loneliness deeper than that. And I know that loneliness. I don't know what makes you know that loneliness. Maybe it's same-sex attraction. And you sit in this room lonely, not knowing who you can talk to about that. You're not alone. The Apostle Paul tells us that the church at Corinth had many in that fellowship who they were aware that's what they have struggled with. That's what they did struggle with. Such were some of you. That's what the Apostle Paul said. You're not alone. You're like those that sat in the church at Corinth, and you're like those who are sitting in this room because you're not alone. You're not the only one. Maybe you've had sex with someone you're not married to, and you feel alone because you've never been able to talk to someone about that. Well, you're not alone. You're a little bit like a king named David, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart in spite of all his horrific sin and failure. You're not alone. You're like David and you're like someone else in this room. Maybe it's not sin, and maybe it's not even sexual, the thing that makes you feel so lonely, the thing that you don't feel like you can talk to anybody about. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you're not even in this room right now with us. You're in bed because you could not get out of bed to drag yourself to chapel today because the darkness is so thick on top of you. Listen to me. I beg you to tell someone about your battle with depression. You are not alone. One of the most powerful characters in the Old Testament was a man named Elijah who struggled deeply with depression. And there are others in this room fighting the same battle. If you could fight together, you'd have such a better chance of winning. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe you're sitting in here day after day, week after week, class after class, and you're like, I don't know if I believe this stuff. I don't know if I believe this stuff. And your heart is getting further and further away from God. Guess what? Stop being lonely because you're not alone. Do you know the one that foretold the coming of Jesus? John the Baptist doubted. In his last hour, he sends a message to Jesus. Are you really him? What? Here's the thing. John the Baptist knew Jesus well enough to know that Jesus wasn't afraid of his question. And he's not afraid of yours either. I'm not afraid of yours. Now, I want to admit to you that there may be some people in your church, your pastor maybe has been afraid of your question. Maybe your parents are afraid of your questions. I'm not afraid of your questions. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. But what I am afraid of for you is that you won't tell anybody your questions and you will just slowly ebb away, die emotionally in your loneliness. You need the secret of the Lord. When I was 15, I gave away the gift that God meant me to give to my wonderful husband, Bob. I gave away my virginity. I chose to sin. How old were you when you gave that gift away? If you had the chance to do it over again, would you? Nobody told me how lonely it could be to hide in your sin. Nobody told me what the consequences could be of that sexual sin. I didn't know at the time that teenage girls who were sexually active were considerably more depressed. That's why I know that one so well. I didn't know at the time that teenage girls who were sexually active were more likely to attempt or commit suicide than their virgin peers because of that depression. And in that depression, I couldn't tell anybody. Nobody could help me. Because I was so lonely. I needed to tell someone. And you need to tell someone, whatever it is on your heart that's making you so lonely. And I found the recipe for my loneliness right here in this verse, because it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now, we're taught in the Word that we're supposed to fear God. That's always been a hard thing for me, because quite frankly, I've had a beautiful walk with Jesus since I was a little girl. I wake up in the morning before I open my eyes. The first thing I kind of say is, good morning, Jesus. And I love him. Except for a very dark period of hiding in my sin and shame, I've had a sweet intimacy with him. So fear him. When I read that in this verse, the secret, that place where the loneliness is erased, is with those that fear him, I had to study. So I rolled up my sleeves, and I found that the word fear in that verse was the word yara, to submit to stand in awe of, to bow before, to worship. Now, what I like to do, I have a big heart to meditate on the Word of God. And the way I define meditation is, first I study it, so I roll up my sleeves and I get smart. But if you stop there, your faith is so vulnerable. Satan can attack your mind. It's one of the first things he does. And so I study, I get smart, but then I pray and I ask God's Spirit to interpret for me. And I think meditation is when studying and prayer crash into one another. And you have this eureka moment of understanding that only God's Spirit can bring. So I was praying, I was saying, God, I need to understand this fear of you. And of course I want to submit to you. Of course I want to stand in awe of you. Of course I want to bow before you and worship you. So I don't get it. That seems easy. And so I meditated, and in my mind, I saw a picture of myself, and I was bowing, and I was in awe of, and I was worshiping all of my heart, but it was not God that I was worshiping. It was the people in my life that I was afraid would find out my secrets. You see, the opposite of the fear of God is the fear of man. And it is contagious in the Christian world. We are terrified of what one another, of what we think of one another. And you know, that comes in a lot of ways. I was actually writing a whole book on this Bible verse called The Secret of the Lord when I was sitting in Barnes & Noble studying about the fear of God versus the fear of man, and a woman came in and sat down next to me with a whole stack of books on psychic power. And I felt God nudge my spirit and say, talk to her. And I was like, Lord, I am writing a book for your glory. Little busy. And then the nudge kept happening. Have you ever had that happen? Just talk to her, talk to her, talk to her. And I'm finally like, Lord, I know nothing. I have no understanding of psychic power. It's never been an interest in my life. I don't even, where would I begin? And I felt this sentence run through my head. Tell her that her interest in psychic power is really an interest in understanding discernment, which is a gift that I have given her. And I was like, what did you say? I don't understand. And I sat there for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, fighting with God because I feared her and all the people around me that might hear than I did him. Have you ever done that? Well, I started to get over it. Speaking of cruises, I was on a cruise when my best friends, Donna and Troy Van Leer, who are going on the Cedarville cruise with us in February, and Bob and I were on this cruise, and it was a really good price, which should have been the first sign to us that it was probably going to be a lot of drunk college students during spring break. So our entertainment for the week was kind of watching that. So we're out on this catamaran about to go snorkeling, and you know, the thing about the whole party cruise is that the mornings were pretty quiet, except when you had to go offshore and everybody had to drag themselves out of bed. You could tell on this catamaran, okay, most everybody here is hungover. And the Lord puts it on my heart, go pray with that one right there. And I'm like, it's not a very big boat, Jesus. Like, there would be people who heard me pray with the drunk girl if I did that. But you see, I had had too many encounters like I had with the woman in Barnes & Noble that I didn't want to do that anymore. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to fear you more than I fear what all these people think about the crazy praying woman. And I'm going to go pray with her, but is there a way we can make this logical? And I remember that I had some motion sickness medication in my bag. Now, we all knew that girl was not motion sick. But I took that little box and I walked over to this sweet girl and I said, I have some medicine that could help you feel better. I had a glass of water. And she said, thank you. And then I said, you know, I just feel like over there that God put it on my heart to come pray with you right now. Is there something about this week that you need prayer for? You know, in that moment, I knew that I was looking into the eyes of a believer. And I saw tears stream down her face She said, I really need a lot of forgiveness this week. And I prayed with her, simply, quietly, with a lot of ears and eyes around us. And when I began to walk away, the girl next to me goes, can I have some of that? And I gave her some medicine, and I prayed for her. Prayed for like 5 girls that day on that catamaran, because I've started to overcome the fear of man. I don't have it all figured out. But you know what the hardest thing for me to do was, is to tell somebody about my sexual sin. There's never been a time in my life when I have feared man more. And that might sound familiar to some of you. For me, it happened 5 years after I was married to my wonderful husband, Bob Gresh. And it took me 3 hours in a dark bedroom. Dark because I could not fathom the thought of him seeing me in my shame. And when I finally got the words out and he put his arms around me for the first time in 10 years of loneliness, I felt connected and I felt known and I felt forgiveness. Now, don't be confused. Only Jesus can forgive us. Only Jesus can forgive us. But day after day after day, I'd said, am I really forgiven? Why don't I feel it? And I'll tell you why you don't feel it, even though he forgives you, and he forgives you so lovingly. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, and then you will be healed. You were not made to do this Christian thing alone. It is a communal activity. It is the secret of the Lord. The Greek language of the New Testament says has the word koinonia, and it's an echo of that secret of the Lord language in this passage, that God meant for you to do your Christian faith in community, not isolation, not loneliness. I beg you, tell someone today about your sin or the sin that has been committed against you. And maybe it's not even sin. Maybe it's depression or doubt. Would you tell someone today? Now, here's the litmus test to know if you're walking in the secret of the Lord. It's not that you're going to stand up here with a mic on, broadcasting your sin to the whole world. That's not called sharing. That's called a calling to teach and lead. But if you're sitting next to someone who you know is struggling with pornography and you have walked that battle and you have lived that battle and you just cannot get yourself to open up to tell them your story so you can fight this thing together, then you are walking in loneliness. If you have been that girl that was afraid she was pregnant and didn't know how the test was going to turn out, and you have a friend who you think is struggling with the same thing, and God is nudging you to talk to her, but you just want to slap your mask of perfection on and pretend it didn't happen, you are walking in loneliness. You see, the litmus test is, would you be willing to use what God's done in your life to heal another heart? Because that's why he heals us. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, praise to our God and Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have received. You see, that's why I get to, I'm not really an author. I'm not really a speaker. I'm a comforter because I've known the comfort and I just get to pass it on. And he wants that for you too. The last phrase of this verse says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will make his covenant known. You know, the word known in that verse is the word yada. Yada, yada, yada. He will make his covenant yada to them. Now, here's the thing. The word yada is used over 900 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot of yada. But it's not used primarily to talk about the connection between a man and a woman in marriage. That is one way that it's used. It would be an overstatement to say that that is how it is primarily used, because primarily it is used in verses like this to remind us that marriage is just a picture of the knowing. It's just a picture of being known. It's just a picture of the deep relationship of respect. First and foremost, he wants that with you. God wants that with you. And this verse tells me that the reason I didn't feel it for 10 years in my sin and shame and loneliness is because one of the most important ways he helps us to know him is by knowing each other. So I want to end chapel today with this question. What makes you lonely? And who are you going to tell today? Father God, I thank you for these students. I think you have such special and big plans for some of them, but they are being thwarted by lies from the enemy. And one of the big lies they're being told over and over again is no one needs to know about this. Father, I declare today that that is a lie. That victory is in the telling, that victory is in the confession. And Father, I thank you that we have a priesthood of believers and that we can come to you, directly to you and say, Lord, forgive me. And you wash us clean, white as snow. But Jesus, you have also given us the body of Christ, the church, for the work of healing. Would you set some people free today to begin that work of healing, to confess their sin to someone, that they can start this wonderful adventure and journey that I have known that has led me to fruitful and free living. In the precious name of Jesus, I declare that they would be set free from the fear of man and that they would tell someone about what makes them lonely today. In Jesus' name, amen.